What is a friend? We know intrinsically that there are what you might call levels of friendship. Most of us know that we have people that are acquaintances, people who we will chat with, have small talk with, be casually kind to, and maybe we have hundreds of people in that circle and that level of friendship. But then there are people we might label close friends, people that we want to have dinner with, people that we might plan trips with or vacation with, people to whom we'll tell how we really feel, what we really think, and we actively seek them out. That level of friendship, you might have anywhere from 10, 20, maybe 30 people in that level. But then there's even deeper companionship, deeper friendship. Those friends that are so close that maybe you haven't been together for months, maybe you haven't seen each other for years, and you are able, when you finally encounter one another, to pick right up where you left off. You are able to bare your soul with them, be completely real, take all the masks off, and this person can be, perhaps other than a spouse, your closest companion, someone you're willing to bare your soul to. There are levels of friendship. And the Bible, interestingly, has words for each of these levels of friendship. And in Hebrew, the word for the closest type of friend is ahav. This word is used in Proverbs 18:24 when it says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." This is a close friend. This is someone who knows us intimately. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a ahav. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, a close friend will love you not only when you are lovable, but a close friend will even give you a hard word when you need to hear it. A close friend will give you a correction, a rebuking word. They will tell you the truth even if it hurts. That's a mark of a very close friend. Furthermore, this kind of friend, this ahav, will suffer. He is willing to suffer on behalf of his friends. And Jesus tells us this is the ultimate mark of true friendship, doesn't he? In John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The truest of true friend is the one who is willing to love so much that they will stick closer than a brother. This type of friend will be so close that they will say a hard word of correction or rebuke, even when they know it's going to hurt, but is for the good of the person. And indeed, this closest type of friend would even die for the other. When we think about these parameters of true friendship, deep friendship, it becomes clear that the greatest friend ever is Jesus. The greatest friend who ever lived is Jesus Christ. He is more intimate with us in any relationship. He's closer than any brother that we have. Jesus never leaves us. He will speak the truth to us, even if he knows it cuts us, though it cut us to heal. And Jesus will give his life for us. He is the truest friend. And Jesus was this kind of friend to sinners. If you spend any time in the Gospels, not just John, but you spend any time in the Gospels at all, you will see this played out again and again, that Jesus is a friend to sinners, so much so that this becomes an accusation against him. This becomes a charge, a formal charge, that he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. When he's accused of this, when he's accused of befriending sinners, in Matthew 9, Jesus responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus met with sinners, perhaps because he knew they needed a friend. And we should celebrate that the Lord is a glorious and good friend of sinners. And I want to be clear, when I say Jesus is a friend of sinners, we should not think that Jesus indiscriminately, just for the fun of it, liked to hang out with drunks and prostitutes. Many will try to mischaracterize Jesus in that way. That's not the kind of Messiah he was. He wasn't a live and let live Messiah, an anything goes Messiah. What we see in the Gospels is Jesus is a friend of sinners, not because he overlooked their sin, not because he ignored their sin, not because he glossed over their immorality. He is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he came to save sinners, because he was open to sinners. He was open to receiving them and eating dinner with them and sharing with them the kingdom of God. And those that were open to listening, those that were willing to step towards Jesus, those that were repentant and trusting in Christ, he was glad to receive. Jesus is a wonderful friend of sinners. And in our text this morning, Jesus shows himself as such. Jesus shows himself as a wonderful friend to a woman in the most vulnerable of states. And we get a glimpse in our text this morning of a peculiar and particular beauty of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. It's on page 894, page 894 in the Bibles under your seats. John 7, beginning in verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, before we unpack some of this text, there is a textual issue that we need to address. And in most of your Bibles, you'll notice if you look at chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11, usually somebody puts parentheses or the editors will put brackets around it. And the reason that they do this is because this account of Jesus is not in the earliest manuscripts of John. We don't even know if this was written by John. This was added to the Bible after the New Testament was composed and brought together. And so there's an entire branch of biblical studies called textual criticism. And these are people that study the earliest manuscripts of the Gospels and of the New Testament and determine what is accurate and what is rightly belonging in the Bible. And this section of Scripture is missing from the earliest manuscripts of John. Textual criticism tells us, that scholarship work tells us, this was not original. It's missing from the first manuscripts that are from the earliest first couple centuries. Furthermore, we know that the early church fathers, none of them comment on this text. So in other words, the early church fathers would teach the gospel of John, and none of them mention this. And even when they wrote commentaries on the gospel of John, giving their comments and their thoughts and applying this, none of them mention this. They go straight from 752 to chapter 8:12 of John. They don't comment on this text because it's not in the manuscripts they had. And in fact, if you leave out this story, if you just read from the end of chapter 7 and go right into 8:12, it flows perfectly. This actually doesn't fit the flow of the text very well. It breaks the flow of the text. And so we have several reasons for believing that this portion of John is not original. People who know Greek far better than I will say that the syntax and the vocabulary of this is actually not how John writes, in fact. They believe that someone else wrote this. This syntax doesn't match the rest of the gospel. And so the last reason I'll mention for believing that this isn't in the original manuscript is that when this is added into manuscripts, it's placed in different places. In other words, they'll find some manuscripts in the 5th century and the 6th century, and this account is inserted somewhere in Luke or placed at the end of John. And so let's remember, how did our Bibles come to be in our hands? Well, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and for 1,500 years, these manuscripts, before the printing press, for 1,500 years, these manuscripts were copied and written down and disseminated. And there, this is how we have access to the original words of the Gospels, is because they were handwritten copies, thousands of them, distributed all over the world. The Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, is the authoritative collection of all of these manuscripts of the New Testament. And they have collected every single known either piece of New Testament or entire copy of the New Testament. And there are 5,801 handwritten copies or pieces of copies of the New Testament. These are preserved that they have now scanned in digitally, kept, be able to be kept forever. No other book in the world do we have this amount of copies or fragments of. Incredible preservation. The Bible's been preserved better than any other text. Now, why does this matter? Well, one of the reasons it matters is because the more manuscripts you have, it's easier to determine the accuracy of them. The more manuscripts you have, it's easier to tell what the original text really was, even when there's variations in some of the copies. So let me give you an example. If we had only two copies of the Gospel of John, let's say we only had two copies, and one copy does not include this account of the woman caught in adultery, and the other copy does include it, how would we know? How would we know what is original? We wouldn't. There would be no way of telling. Now, if on the other hand, we have 200 copies, handwritten copies of the Gospel of John, and 190 of them do not include the woman caught in adultery, and 10 of them do, are we able to determine? Well, absolutely we are. This is where textual criticism comes in. Because what they'll do is they'll look at those 190 copies, and they'll say, which one's the earliest? And where were these written? And was this copy disseminated? Where else do we find it in the world? And they might find that of these 190 copies of the Gospel of John, these were written in Jerusalem and copied in Ephesus, and they date to the 1st century and the 2nd century. And they don't include the account of the woman caught in adultery. And then we might go over here and look at these 10 that do, and we might say, well, wait a minute, these were written in the 5th century and the 6th century, and these were actually found in Eastern Europe or Western India. Okay, well, we can tell from geographic data that these are not the closest, most accurate copies. And so therefore, they're able to conclude, even though there might be variations in the text because of the breadth, because of the geography, because of its origination, because of where it came from, these are accurate copies of the gospel. This is the study, the science of textual criticism. Furthermore, because no one has ever possessed all the copies of the New Testament, that preserves accuracy. In other words, if someone was to just write in some nonsense or something false into the New Testament, because there are thousands of copies all across the world being made and distributed, that protects us, that insulates us to be able to distinguish error from what is accurate and true. So this breadth of early copies of the New Testament should give us large confidence in our Bibles, and we should have large confidence that this text was not originally in the Gospel of John. We should be thankful that God, in his sovereign providence, has preserved for us the Gospels. He's preserved them accurately, and God has eliminated uncertainty about what was originally in the Gospels and what was not. We should be deeply grateful for the superintendence of the Holy Spirit over this entire thing. When we look at other texts like Homer's Odyssey or things written by Plato or Aristotle or Dante. None of them have anything close to this. You might be lucky to come up with two or three copies, let alone 5,800 copies. No other text has been preserved like the Bible. Now, regarding this text, because this was not written by John, because this was not written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this account does not share in the authority of the Bible. So we should ask, how did it get here then? Why do all these textual criticism scientists, scholars, why do they include this then? How did it come to be here? Well, first let's ask, how did it come to be in these earlier manuscripts? Well, I'll give you two reasons, and there are two speculations, two ideas. There are many, but I got to limit it to just two. One is that John's disciples added this later to the Gospel of John. So you've got John the Apostle, right? He has walked with Jesus, been called by Jesus to himself from an early time in Jesus' ministry. He's got this incredible, we talked about this months ago, this incredible personal relationship with Jesus that seems to be somewhat unique. John is, the Apostle is referred to over and over again as the beloved disciple, or the one Jesus loved. There was this special bond of friendship. So Jesus, when he reveals himself, when he's transfigured on the mount, he brings just a couple of disciples with him, and John is one of them. Furthermore, when Jesus is on the cross and he's crucified, John is there. He hasn't fled. He hasn't run away like so many others did. And Jesus looks at John and charges John with caring for his own mother, Mary. Jesus says, "You're going to take care of my mother after I'm gone." And then on that great and glorious Sunday morning when Christ is resurrected and news reaches John's ears that Sunday morning that the tomb is empty, he's the one that gets up and sprints to the tomb first and beats Peter there. He's much more fleet of foot than Peter. And he gets there and he looks in and he sees and he believes. He's the only one that believes without seeing. John has a special relationship with Jesus. He has an incredible faith abiding in Jesus. And so he, no doubt, was talking about Jesus quite a bit. He was making disciples for Christ after Christ ascended. And so if you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes, he says, man, Jesus did so much more than I've included in this gospel. He said and did so many other things. In fact, if I were to include all the things that Jesus did in a book, There just aren't enough scrolls in the world to write down all the things Jesus said and did. So we should assume that as John is discipling and evangelizing men and women with the gospel and teaching them from God's word, we should assume that John taught them many other things that he heard and he saw Jesus do and teach. And so what we believe is possible is that one of these disciples of John, probably a very good pupil or student, had heard John tell this story of this woman caught in adultery. He heard John's eyewitness account of it, and he wrote it down. It had been passed on orally, and then at some point, this disciple of John added it into a manuscript, perhaps. That's one idea of how it got there. These scribes thought, this is too good to not leave in, and they took it upon themselves to scribble it in the margins or to add it and insert it somewhere. The other idea is that it's possible that the elders of the church added it later. And so John lived and he wrote this gospel from Ephesus. And we know that he was a leader in the church there, and there were other elders in the church there. And at the end of the Gospel of John, this Christian community that John is living in and among, they kind of put their stamp, if you will, on the authenticity of this gospel. If you recall, at the end of John, they say, hey, dear reader, this gospel that you've just read was written by the disciple Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, John. They don't name him specifically, but he goes by that name, the beloved disciple. And it says, and we know his testimony is true. And so we should ask at the end of the Gospel of John, who is the we? Well, one of those possibilities of the we is that Christian community he's living in. And they're kind of putting their authentication seal on the gospel to say, this was written by John and it's true. And so it's possible that this community wrote this down and later inserted it. there was a time where all of these stories, all of these accounts of Jesus were transmitted orally. They were memorized and passed down by apostolic voices. The voice of Christ was carried on initially orally by apostolic transmitters, if you will. And so some speculate that this account of this woman caught in adultery was carried on orally for quite some time, and eventually the leadership of the church inserted it or added it to the gospel. The point being, although this text is in parentheses, the church has historically believed that this is a true account of what Jesus has said and done. They believe this is true to the character of Jesus. And we should ask ourselves, when there's a text that we don't believe to be original, we should ask, does this text contradict the scriptures? Historically, textual criticism has said no. In no way does this text contradict any other scripture. Do these verses corroborate with the rest of scripture? Yes, they do. They go perfectly with what we know of Jesus and his character and his life. Should this text be used as a foundation for any doctrine? Absolutely not. Is it useful to study? I think so. We're talking about it. I believe it gives us a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. So let me just button that up. That's textual criticism on these verses. Happy to talk about that more. But let's dive into the text and let's look at what we see. Jesus has been, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know, he's been teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of, also known as the Feast of Booths, in the temple. And Jesus has this rhythm of his days, it seems like. We're going to notice this in the last week of his life as well. He seems to be residing in Bethany, which is 2 miles outside Jerusalem. So he wakes up in the morning. Jesus wakes up in the morning. He walks the 2 miles to the temple in Jerusalem, and he sits down and he begins teaching. And a crowd inevitably gathers around him. And at the end of the day, when the people start to depart and go back to their homes, Jesus will stop by the Mount of Olives on the way home. This is a place that he is multiple times, through multiple eyewitness testimony, is known to go to pray. Jesus seems to be concluding his day by praying either through part of the night or all of the night in the Mount of Olives, and then eventually making it back to Bethany, where he lays his head and he rests. And the next morning, he will get up and he will come back to the temple and do it over again. We see this, like I said, in the last week of his life before his crucifixion as well. So here's Jesus early in the morning back at the temple teaching. And there's this outer court in the temple where the scribes would go, well-known rabbis and teachers and scribes, and they would sit on some steps, and their students, their pupils, who were adults, not necessarily children, sometimes they're children, but often adults, would sit around this rabbi or this scribe and listen and often ask questions. And sometimes, as the scribe or rabbi is teaching, sometimes those pupils would ask tough questions, piercing questions, often ethical questions or questions about the law. And if you're a parent, you know what this is like. Your kids are going to ask you questions like this, right? Like, have you ever got like, hey, Dad, God can do all things, right? Yeah, God can do all things. Can God create a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it? No, son, that doesn't even make sense. No, bad question. Can God do all things? Yes, okay. So envision just some tough questions, right? This group of students hurling out questions as they listen. They're not angry, but they're listening and really trying to almost play stump the teacher, if you will. And so you've got Jesus in this outer court, and he's teaching where the scribes would usually teach, and he's got a crowd around him. And this crowd is captivated. Jesus is illuminating. I mean, his words are so powerful. He's illuminating their hearts and their minds with this incredible, glorious news of God's love for them. And they're astounded, and they're drinking this in, and they're listening to it. And on one morning, as Jesus is in that outer court teaching, and the people are around him, the Pharisees come, and they bring to him a woman, they claim, who has been caught in the act of adultery. And when the Bible says bring to him, they probably dragged her kicking and screaming through Jerusalem, through the streets of Jerusalem, and then throw her in front of Jesus. This must have been terrifying. This must have been a gruesome and awful thing to listen to and to witness. And the Pharisees put this woman before Jesus, and they say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say? And we're told that the Pharisees said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge against him. In other words, justice is not the chief aim of the Pharisees in this. Justice isn't their heart's greatest desire, but rather the Pharisees are trying to trick or to trap Jesus. They want to get him to blatantly contradict the law of Moses so that they can undermine him, so that they can show that he can't be the Messiah or a prophet if he's contradicting Moses. It's a trap. It's a ploy. And the scripture, the law of Moses that they specifically reference is Deuteronomy 22, which says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So it's a test. If Jesus disavows the law of Moses, his credibility is instantly gone. If he permits the stoning, boy, this would really seem out of pattern with his compassion, with his love for sinners. He's been receiving sinners and sharing the good news of the kingdom and the love of God with them. This would seem out of compassion with the mercy and the new life he offers to sinners. Not to mention, if Jesus permits the stoning, it appears to be a miscarriage of justice. Furthermore, some might even make the accusation that if Jesus permits the stoning, that he would be breaking the law, because at this time, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And while the Jews were under Roman occupation, only Rome had the authority to enforce the death penalty. So one could make the argument that if Jesus went along with it, he would be breaking the law of the Roman prefect. So what's the right thing to do? Stone her? Let her go? Well, before we answer that question, let's ask another question. Let's ask, what's wrong with this picture? There's a lot wrong with this picture, right? Adultery is not a sin that one commits alone, right? There's no such thing as adultery, and only one party is guilty. Often missed in our culture, but certainly not missed in theirs, is the question, where's the man? Where's the man that she was committing adultery with? Where's the man? Why is he not here? Why is he not being charged? There's an implied chauvinism here. There's an immediate, inherent injustice in this circumstance. The Pharisees and scribes have focused solely on the woman. And in bringing just the woman, they're not keeping the law. Just the parts they wanted to keep. There's a selectiveness here that is unjust. This is sinful. If she was committing adultery, both her and the man should die. But they haven't brought the man. They're willing to abuse the woman, but not the man. So you see that there is an abusive dynamic taking place. This is an injustice, and Jesus cannot condone injustice. The inequity of the situation should arouse our compassion. However guilty she was, our compassion should be aroused, because this is inequity. And so as Jesus is considering this awful circumstance that's been brought to his feet, as he's considering the motives of the Pharisees' hearts, as Jesus is considering the law, which he knows better than anyone, as he's considering what this woman must be thinking and feeling before him, he stoops down. He squats down and he begins to write in the dirt with his finger. And the question we all want to know, what did he write? What is he writing in the dust? What is he writing in the dirt with his finger? Perhaps he's scribbling, but I don't know. I speculate that he is fulfilling the prophetic word of Jeremiah 17:13, which says, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Does that fit our context or what? What has Jesus just said in chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacle? On the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow living water. And here he is making that offer. And the Pharisees throw this woman before him, want Jesus to condone this unjust situation. I don't know. I think when he writes down, when he stoops, I think he's he's fulfilling Jeremiah 17. We don't know for sure. Maybe he's writing the name of the chief priest. Maybe he's writing the names of the Pharisees, scribbling there in the dust. Ultimately, we don't know. But what we do know is that while he stoops to scribble in the dirt, the Pharisees continue to pepper him with questions. Well, Jesus, what do you say? Can we kill her? Come on, Jesus, you're either for Moses or you're against him. And what I can only imagine would be a fearful and excruciating and humiliating moments for this woman, Jesus finally stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus actually responds with the law. He responds with Moses. This is Moses in Deuteronomy 13:9, which declares that when there is a witness to a crime, they must be the first one to throw the stone. In other words, there were qualifications for how punishment was to be enacted. You know that you're not allowed to just give whatever punishment you want. There were specific punishments for specific crimes. And in this case, the witness of the adultery had to have witnessed it and not partaken in it in any way. And then they must be the one to throw the first stone to enact the judgment. So Jesus is using the law to expose their misuse of the law. Now, I don't think when Jesus says this, when he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone," I don't think Jesus is saying you have to be a sinless person in order to condemn adultery. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think more specifically, Jesus is saying, if you're going to condemn adultery, you have to be free of the sin of adultery to condemn adultery. That seems to make sense, that Jesus wants them, those Pharisees, to be free of adultery. Now, what Jesus has already done in his teaching ministry is he has connected lust to adultery. In other words, he's said that these two go together. You remember this in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So I think that Jesus means you must be free of committing adultery yourself, free of this particular sin, before you would throw a stone. And what's terribly painful, I think, to realize is that sexual sin, as pervasive as it is in our day, was also pervasive in Jesus' day. Such that it was easier to sin sexually as a man in Jesus' culture and make yourself look good and live a respectable life than it was to be a woman in Jesus' day and sin sexually. And that's probably true still today. Men with sexual sins were able to live a respectable life. They would mask their sexual sins, which that wasn't possible for women in Jesus' day. And so Jesus' instruction cuts through this double standard without undercutting the Mosaic law. Jesus drives to their conscience and he pierces it with his word. Jesus' answer disarms them. You can stone her. She's guilty. Jesus does not proclaim her innocence. He doesn't deny that she can be stoned, but his limitation on who can throw a stone effectively prevents any of them from harming her. There's a high likelihood that these men, some of which had committed adultery, and if not, they had been lustful in their hearts. And they've heard Jesus connect these two. And so after this piercing response of Jesus, the accusers of this woman, the very ones who had dragged her through Jerusalem, perhaps half naked, now begin to depart. One by one, the older before the younger, they walk away, thwarted, bested again by Jesus. They left convicted by their own conscience. Not a one of them is pure. Not a one of them is pure enough to condemn and kill this woman. These men had come with the intention of shaming Jesus, and Jesus has used the law to shame them and send them away. They leave in shame. And as they're leaving, Jesus returns to writing in the dust. The woman is standing before him. This ring of hostiles now has melted away, and Jesus is alone with the woman, and he rises from his stoop position, and he asks her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Notice he doesn't ask if she is guilty. I think Jesus knows she's guilty. She is an adulterer. We know this by his final words to her. And yet, he saved her life. He asked this guilty woman, "Has no one condemned you?" And I imagine with frail, trembling lips, she responds, "No one, Lord." And those sweet words of Jesus are offered to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus does not condemn her, yet he does not condone her sin. He instructs her, "Stop your sinful habit. Amend your life. Amend your whole life. Do not commit adultery anymore, not mainly because you fear stoning, but because you have met God, because you have received and been rescued by grace. Therefore, go and sin no more. Because you've been rescued by grace, live righteously." He calls her to righteous living. Isn't this the message of the New Testament? Isn't this the doctrine of the church? We are a people that are sinners and unworthy and have offended a holy God, and we are redeemed and saved by grace, and then we are told to pursue holiness and cultivate righteousness in our lives? Don't reverse that. That's legalism. Legalism says, do right, then you'll be saved. The good news of the gospel is you can't do right. You're an unworthy sinner. God will bless you with his grace and mercy. He freely gives his grace and mercy. He redeems you through the cross of Christ. Now that you've been redeemed, live in his righteousness. Live holy. Be holy as he is holy. I hope that you see Jesus in this text. What a savior. He has every right to condemn her. He's the only one that has every right to condemn her. She stands there guilty, guilty of adultery before an infinitely holy God. She is worthy of condemnation, and she gets mercy. Friends, we all get better than we deserve from the Lord. Every single one of us. Look at Jesus here. He has come. This is the mission that he talks about. He has come not to condemn, but to save. John has recorded Jesus' words in chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We're reminded from Matthew 9 that it is God and God alone that has the authority to forgive sin. And we should ask, how? How can he do this? How can Jesus do this? How can he forgive her sin? Is he just sweeping it under the rug? Do you think that's what Christ does with your sin? Do you think he's just going to overlook it like a benevolent old grandfather? Just too tender to actually give you a hard word? No. Jesus can say this. He can forgive her sin because he knew that he would die for her sin. That he would make the sacrifice for sin. Jesus knew her status. Jesus knew her heart. He knew her future. He knew that she would place her hope and her trust and her faith in him. Therefore, he can say to her, "Neither do I condemn you," because he has chosen to bear her condemnation. He chose to bear her condemnation. All her shame and more. All her adultery, all her lust, all her sin and more, he would bear on the cross. That's how he can say to her, "Your sins are forgiven. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is willing to die for her, and he is willing to die for you. He's willing to die for you. He's willing to die for your foul thoughts and deeds. Christ has died for your sin, to forgive your addictions, to cover your impatience, to amend your hostility, to cleanse you of bitterness. Christ has died for it all. He knew that he would die for her. He knew he would cover her sin. And he covers yours and he covers mine as well. Look at the cross through this dimension. How can we, a sinful, unworthy people, be forgiven? How can the idolaters in the room be forgiven? How can the pornographers among us be forgiven? How can the cheats among us, the liars, how can those of us that are filled with bitter and red-hot anger be forgiven? What about the selfish among us, the lazy, the gossips, the adulterers in this room? How can they be forgiven? It is only by and through Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. God does not hold or take our sin lightly. No, God the Father punishes his Son to death for the sins of the world. Our sins cost Christ his life. He dies, Jesus dies in our place that we may inherit eternal life. Through him, we receive the forgiveness of sins. When we come to him, we confess, we repent, and he forgives. He covers our unholy sin with his holy blood. And we are likewise charged, go and sin no more. The proper response for you and I, the proper response when you have been given mercy is to be merciful. And the proper response when you've received mercy for your failures, your shortcomings, is to pursue purity and righteousness. That's the right response. We do so out of joy and gratitude for the mercy we received. Not to merit forgiveness, but out of joy and gratitude. Church, we receive the same charge as this woman. Go and sin no more. Be righteous. Live holy lives. We're going to spend a few moments to examine our lives, to look at them. And where we find shortcomings and failures, we need to individually repent and confess, to go to Christ and to pursue forgiveness. We must live holy lives. We're going to spend just a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then we'll pray in just a few moments.
Father, we thank you for your word, faithfully preached this morning, and we thank you for this story. And I just pray that your spirit would be heavy upon every single soul in this room, knowing that there's not a one of us that doesn't sit before you this morning exactly in the same way as that woman in this story. Guilty, dead to rights by the law, dragged before a perfect and righteous God, and forgiven, Father, and called to a life of repentance. That is every single one of us, Father. And I pray that that truth would not be lost on us this morning. We thank you that you give us far, far better than we deserve, Father. And I just ask that as we go from our time here this morning, that your spirit and the word we've just heard preach would continue to circulate in our minds, Father, that you would grant us the ability to to see our sin that we all bear more and more the way you see it as ugly and ultimately fatal, Father. And then at the same time, grow in our awareness of your extraordinary goodness and mercy to us. Because, Father, when we see sin the way you see sin and we see your forgiveness the way it truly is, the effect, the right effect ought to be, Father, that the beauty and the wonder and the size of the cross would just loom larger and larger and larger in our everyday life, Father. And that's what's going to enable us. That is what will empower us, Father, to go and sin no more. Not our own strength, Father, but a response to your extraordinary love in the gospel. We thank you for how good you are to us, Father. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.